Well, good morning. It's a lovely crowd here. All look wonderful. Well, before we get started, why don't we open with a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for the opportunity to present the word before these folks here today. Thank you for the opportunity that we can gather together and worship you. We pray for your hand to be upon this time, that this may be a time of worship as we hear your word. And may you grow us, may you open our hearts to receive what you would desire for us to hear today. So we ask these things, we pray that they would go to your glory above all. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been offered a free vacation before? Maybe you've gotten the phone call after signing up at a mall kiosk. All you wanted was the free t-shirt that they were going to give you, and all of a sudden, you've got three or four different travel agencies calling you saying, you've just won a free vacation. And you go, oh, that sounds pretty good. Sign me up. Well, certainly that's happened to me over the course of my many years, but today I've got a free vacation offer for you. So I'm going to describe this place where you're going to get the opportunity to go to. It's an awe-inspiring destination, a place that you're going to love to be at for a whole week. Are you tired of the hustle and bustle of the crowds as you go to the malls shopping around Christmas season? No? Maybe yes? All right, yeah. Are you tired of, okay, well, guess what? This town, 4,500 people. That's it. 4,500 people, way less than Chelmsford, Westford. You're going to get to enjoy just a relaxed atmosphere with 4,500 of your closest friends. How about traffic? Are you tired of dealing with all the traffic and driving? Yes, no, maybe so. Okay, I know I am. I'm from Pennsylvania, and traffic's much different up here. And yeah, I'd be ready to go. So have I at least piqued your interest? If you're a good person on the other end of the telephone, I think you're always waiting for the catch. But I have more, because I have more. It's also this place where you're going next to an ocean. Ooh. So, maybe before you were saying, oh, it was going to be some remote shack that Joe's sending us to. Oh, no, 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 no. You're near the water. Oh, that's exciting. Well, do you want to get away? Are you looking to get away, as Southwest says, to this beautiful destination? Long, peaceful, uninterrupted nights. Cozy up and watch the ocean out your window. Well, if you're a good person, as I've said, you're going to ask, okay, Joe, what's the catch? And if I'm a good vacation salesperson, I say, catch! What are you talking about? Catch? It's great. It's near the water. But you're going to say, no, what's the catch? And before you give me all your information, I will give you the catches, because there are a few of them. The first being that people seem to not enjoy the 65 or so odd days of darkness that is at this place daily. 65 days of complete darkness from the middle of November to the middle of January. Maybe you're saying, oh, that's not that bad. I just won't go during those couple months. It's not bad. Well, here's the other catch. For almost half the year, 160 or so odd days, it's below zero at this place. Now, many of us are saying it's 55 degrees out today. Yeah, there's no way I'm going to live or travel somewhere below zero. But, and this is where I get you with the sales pitch around the corner, it might be colder, but there's half the amount of snow yearly than here. And based off of last winter, darkness, cold, snow, maybe. That town that I'm speaking of is the northernmost city in the United States. It is Barrow, Alaska. It is home to 4,500 people. And it is next to an ocean. It just happens to be the Arctic Ocean. So it's not exactly the Caribbean, but maybe it's close. But for 65 days out of the year, from mid-November to mid-January, the sun does not rise in Barrow, Alaska. Now, it's sort of a twilight darkness, so I don't want to say it's totally dark, but it's pretty close. I don't know about you, but for myself, even when we turn the clocks back in November, 1 hour, gets a little sad. 4:30, 5 o'clock, it starts getting dark. I can't even handle that, let alone 65 days. And growing up, the fear of the dark was certainly something that I think many of us experienced. In fact, I wanted to get some accurate facts, so I went to abouthealth.com. If you're ever looking for health advice, I don't advise going there. It's like going to Tony Luke's for dentistry work. But I did check it on other websites, and the fear of the dark is right behind claustrophobia and right above fear of snakes. So fear of the dark is something that I'd say people experience on a fairly regular basis. I think growing up, maybe some of us did as well, but certainly also into adulthood. And so what do we do with the dark? Horror movies paint everything happening in the dark to scare us, to fear us. So how do we combat the darkness? Well, we turn a light on. If the power's gone out in our house, what do? We light a candle. If we're walking on a path and there are no lights around, we hopefully have a flashlight, we put our flashlight out. If we're walking home, isn't it a comforting thing if you have a sensor light that comes on when you get close so that you can see the path in front of you as you're walking? Around this Christmas time, we put out Christmas lights. We light up the darkness that seems impenetrable at the time, but as soon as we put on a light, well, now we can see where we're going. We can see the path in front of us. Well, in today's text of John chapter 8, which I invite you to turn with me there now, we see a different type of light that shines into the darkness, and this is the light of Jesus Christ, shining into the dark hearts of sinful man, either illuminating them to God the Father or causing these already darkened hearts to harden and leaving them apart from a saving relationship with Him. This claim that Jesus makes in John 8 that we read earlier is one of the seven I am statements that is present in the book of John. It's a bold and a truthful claim, and it's one that should garner from us some sort of response. So the question is, how will we respond to the claim that Jesus makes? Will we accept it in faith, or will we reject it? So what is the claim that Jesus makes in this text? He says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of salvation. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Before we look at this claim, though, I think it's important for us to understand the context that we're entering into here. Jesus is speaking at the tail end of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. This is one of the feasts that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 16, one of the three feasts where all the males of Israel are required to appear before the Lord at the place where He so designates. Here today, in this story, this would be the temple where He would call them to. And so this is in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles where Jesus is having this conversation. And when these males would come into the temple, they were not called to come empty-handed, but rather they were called to be bringing offerings. And don't we see that in verse 20, that this gives us a little bit more of the setting. These words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple. So you can just imagine the hustle and the bustle of people coming in and out, dropping offerings, and then hearing this person, Jesus, begin to speak, beginning to teach about who He is. The temple treasury was in the court of women, And so there was just going to be a lot of activity, and wouldn't you know it, this is a perfect opportunity for Jesus to present exactly who he is to people that need to hear it. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast to celebrate God's provision of not only through the harvest that they had just gathered in, but also his provision through their wanderings in the wilderness after they left Egypt. And they were commanded in this time to dwell in booths or tabernacles, remembering those moments when that is what they dwelt in. During the feast, there were four golden stands that would be lit. And each one of the four golden stands had four golden bowls. So 16 golden bowls would be lit each night of the feast. And in the midst of the singing, the dancing, the praising of Yahweh, these bowls would be lit. Well, isn't it fitting, as you can just see Jesus pictured on the last day of the feast sitting there as the bowls are about to go out. Now he's going to say, I am the light of the world. The first two words that he says here, I am, ego eimi, would conjure up in the minds of faithful Jewish followers of the scene of Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, where the covenant God, Yahweh, called out to Moses. And Moses said, when they ask me, who sent me? Who shall I say has sent me? Yahweh, I am, has sent you. Jesus right away is saying, I am God. You can imagine that that would stop people in their tracks as they're beginning to drop offering, as they're beginning to walk around. Maybe they're leaving, and then they hear, ego eimi, I am. Oh, my goodness. That would stop people in their tracks because they would hear that and go, he's claiming to be God. I'm going to go listen to this guy for a second, see what he has to say. The one that your ancestor Moses, your ancestors worshipped, well, I am he in the flesh. The full revelation of God that has come now to sinful humanity. See, the great God who has the fullness of light and life within himself has stepped into the darkness, into a dark world of sinful humanity, and has shown his light, so that those whom he has called can come to know him. He's not holding back anymore. Before he was saying, my time has not yet come. Now he's saying, I am. He's making some bold statements, some bold claims. And the big question is, can he back them up? And we'll get to that in the coming verses. One commentator notes, it is in Christ that all of God's most glorious attributes shine forth. Just as a flashlight can shine into the darkness, a street lamp can light up a sidewalk, car headlights can show you the road before you, well, so too does the light of Christ penetrate into the soul, shining light on our sin, and then cleansing it by his blood. So the question is, are you living in darkness? Are you trudging blindly through, looking for a way? Well, the light of Christ reveals what the darkness has hidden. He is the light of the world. And see, that's what we're celebrating currently with Advent. The God of the universe breaking forth into human history in the form of a baby in a manger and entering the darkness of sinful humanity, being the light that we so desperately need. He reveals God to his people, to redeem his people. He didn't have to. You and I didn't do anything within ourselves to muster up deserving of this light, but rather it's by God's gracious hand, by his mercy, that he sent his son so that we can have joy, that we celebrate this day. Jesus moves on. He says, not only I am the light of the world, the true light of the world, but whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, in the Greek, John, in this first part, uses the strongest possible negation. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. It's not might not walk in darkness moving forward, or there's a good chance that they won't, but there's no possible way, no possible way for those who are following, who are in Christ, to walk in darkness. It will not occur, not now, not anytime moving forward. That means that when we come to know Christ, when he shines his light, which is life, salvation, into our dark and sinful hearts, which we are, sinners that we are, and we respond in faith to the Spirit's regenerating work, there's nothing that can cause us to live in darkness because our position has changed. We've gone from a position of slavery to sin to a position that is in Christ, a freedom that is in Christ. We've been redeemed. We've been cleansed. And that position cannot be changed and cannot be taken away. And as Jesus mentions these words, follow me, it would have instantly brought to the mind of faithful Jewish followers the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, God's dwelling presence with his people in the wilderness. In Exodus 13, verse 20 to 22, it says, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. God's great love, his concern, his protection of his people traveled with them as they wandered through the wilderness. Notice the use of the word follow. It wasn't receiving, but rather it was this idea of following. The Israelites were following the very presence of God in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. When he moved, they moved. When the cloud stayed put, they stayed put. They were casting their eyes upon the magnificent glory of God and were seeking only to follow his presence, not any of their own desires. See, this was the only way for Old Testament Israel to make it to the promised land, and so too Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is the only way of salvation as we journey to our eternal home in heaven. There's no other name under heaven which men may be saved but Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And he's saying to the Pharisees and to those that are gathered here, lay aside your merits. Lay aside what you hold most dear and you're seeking to find your fulfillment in, your traditions, your idols, your gods, your goddesses, your possessions to us, your family. Lay aside all these things that you seek life in because you're only going to find life in me. Lay those things aside. These traditions that you have, they were just but types and shadows. I am the ultimate fulfillment of all of them because God in the flesh has come to dwell with you, to tabernacle with you. All of the others will leave you unfulfilled, will leave you empty and unsatisfied. When we come to faith in Christ, we're called to trust him. We're called to be obedient to him. And that means following where he leads, moving behind and seeking his will in how we should move and in what we should do. For Old Testament Israel, they went sort of a zigzag route to the promised land. But it was purposeful. It was behind God's direction and his will and his plan. And so too must we the same as we seek to follow him. The other day, I had the opportunity to run a race with the Newell family and Dave Phillips, some members of our congregation. It was a 5K. It was my first 5K race since high school, which is getting further and further away the older and older I get. And I love racing, but when you go to races, right, and many of you who have biked or have run or have done triathlons, those sorts of things, they usually have a course marked out for you when you get there, right? Usually they don't say, hey, by all means, as long as you get the distance in, go do whatever you want. Have fun, okay, and just do your own little thing. No. In theory, when somebody goes left, well, you should be going left with them. If they're heading to the finish line, you should head to the finish line as well. Unless, of course, you're running maybe a longer race. Or you want to challenge yourself extra. I don't know. You're supposed to follow the course that's mapped out. On training runs, do whatever you want. Craft your own adventure. But when it comes to races, follow the route that is marked out. Well, so it goes in our walk with the Lord. Follow where he leads us. In the first place, he leads us is to the cross, to understand that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And then as we grow in our faith, as once we've put our faith in Christ, and as we're growing and the Spirit is leading and guiding us, seeking his will in all that we do, seeking his will through the Word, through prayer, and his guidance. So it means to trust and to be obedient to him. Sometimes that could lead us to places maybe we necessarily don't want to go, but maybe there are places that we need to go. God disciplines those he loves, so maybe he's bringing us through something to discipline us because he loves us, to draw us ever near to lean on him and to cast our eyes upon the light of Christ. But maybe also he leads us through times of blessing, wonderful times of blessing. And so too we rejoice all the same, following close by, not lagging behind, but staying closely, drawing ever nearer to him, fixing our eyes upon Christ, and being led by his Spirit. That's what the Old Testament Israelites did as they wandered through the wilderness. They were holding tightly to the promises of God. They were holding tightly to him in the glory cloud and allowing that to lead them. Well, so too for us who are in Christ, because one day our wilderness wanderings will be over and we'll have arrived at our eternal home in heaven with our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of salvation, and he illuminates the Father to those whom he has called. So what is the response of the Pharisees? Because if one is response in faith, and that's my hope for us today, well, there's always another response to the gospel, to the light of Jesus, and that's found in the statements of the Pharisees. So what is their response to this bold claim that Jesus makes? They reject it. And they say, your testimony is not valid or true. Now, as I said, remember, there was this just large influx of people moving back and forth as Jesus is talking, right? And so you can imagine some people stopped, wanted to hear more. Some people just kept moving. But the question of who this person was definitely flying around the room, I'm sure, at this point. And so the question then becomes is, well, what will the religious leaders say? What will the Pharisees, how will they respond to what Jesus says? Well, let's look at verses 13 through 19 of our text. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you know my Father also. The question of Jesus' authority, a valid testimony, was one that actually had been going on for a couple chapters now. In chapter 5, Jesus even says, if I bear testimony about myself, well, then it's not true. And so the Pharisees are quoting what he's saying in John 5, and are saying, see, Jesus, you said it yourself. If you bear witness about yourself, if you claim something on your own, it's not true. We're just doing our due diligence. We're doing our job. The Pharisees were thinking they were doing the right thing, that they were protecting the Jewish faith from false messiahs. In their minds, they were right on. You need two witnesses. Where do they get that from? They get it from Deuteronomy 17, which stated that there need to be multiple witnesses, two or more, in a capital case in order for a testimony of it to be valid. And so they're saying, Jesus, I see one. Where's your other? Of course, we will see momentarily that they're missing it all together. And despite the light of Christ being in front of them, well, they still continue to live in the darkness. And so how does Jesus respond to their rejection, to their condemnation? He says, my testimony is true because I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. This statement must have led to confusion because the origin of Jesus, where he has come from, was of much debate. And in chapter 7, it caused all of the people around him to say, who is this person? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Who is this guy? What is going on? And so now Jesus is saying, my testimony is valid or true because I know where I come from and I know where I'm going. But Pharisees clearly have no idea. You're thinking on a totally different level than what I'm thinking on. You're on a human plane and I'm on a heavenly plane. See, Jesus is saying, my testimony, my witness is wrapped up in the Father who has sent me. He and I are united as I am the revelation of him. Therefore then, because I am Christ, because I am God, my testimony is then true because I witness to God. The Pharisees are arrogantly assuming that they have equal knowledge, but clearly they're missing it. They're thinking purely on a human plane, and Jesus is on a heavenly plane. In verse 14, in Jesus' response, he uses a conditional statement. If I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. It's a structure in the grammar that says, if this is true, then this is most certainly true. So Jesus, if I'm bearing witness about myself, then my testimony is most definitely true. There's not even a question of the validity of the statement. Timeless, axiomatic truths. And John uses it once here in 14, and as we'll see momentarily, he uses it again in 16, speaking of the judgment of Jesus. So why is Jesus' testimony true? Because it's rooted in God. Pharisees, you have no idea where I have come from. You're still thinking I'm not the Messiah, but I am God. I am from the Father, and I speak and do his will. And reveal to sinful hearts their need for a redeemer. And just as I've been sent here by the Father, so too then I will return to the Father according to his plans and purposes. Some of the people did not let their anger, did not let their prejudice come out and judge Jesus, but certainly the Pharisees already had. They had already made their judgment. And Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. You're judging by mere appearance. You're judging fleshly, in a fleshly nature. They couldn't see beyond his own flesh to see that he is God in the flesh. God revealed. They failed to grasp it. They were stuck on a human plane, and Jesus on a heavenly plane. The darkness in their hearts had continued to harden them to who Christ was. I think makes me think of food. If you leave it out for too long, it becomes, well, stale. It becomes pretty hard. In youth group the other week, we played a marshmallow soda can game, my favorites of all time. And while we thought, marshmallows are pretty, pretty nice and smushy. Well, last week at youth group, we were just kind of hanging around in the gym. We happened to find a marshmallow, and it had become quite hardened due to being out for so long. But the Pharisees' hearts have been hardened. It's been over a period of time, and they've rejected this claim of Jesus. They don't understand where he comes from, where he's going. They don't understand who has sent him. Do you know people like this in your own life? People who have hardened themselves to the gospel. People who have been hurt. There's been a tragedy in their life, and they say, God, why did you let that happen? Why did you let this suffering come into my life? Certainly, even within our culture, we see that the media and that the world has hardened themselves to the Lord. If God's a good God, why would he allow terrorism to occur? And on the questions go about evil and suffering. If God's a good God, why? If God would show me a sign, people say, then I would definitely believe him. Christ is the light of salvation to some, but others will wholeheartedly reject it. No matter how many times the gospel is presented, their hearts will gradually become hardened to it. There are only two responses to the gospel: acceptance or rejecting. My hope and my prayer and my plea is that you would not respond to Christ, who's the light of salvation, like the Pharisees did. That you would respond in faith, in belief, not rejecting God, but rather all the more turning to him and seeking his will and his good purposes. Despite this judgment, Jesus claims in 16 that yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. That Jesus' judgment is then wrapped up with the Father, again, this beautiful unity of Father and Son, yet still distinction. I think it's absolutely wonderful. And that Jesus judges, yes, he does. Certainly he came to save, but naturally through people's responses to him, whether they accept him or reject him, there is a matter of judgment, and certainly that judgment will be meted out in the future at the final judgment. But here's again that another conditional statement. If I do judge, okay, if that's true, then my judgment is most certainly true. If this, then this. Most definitely, no question about it. But the Pharisees would say, hold on a minute here. They're still not grasping it. This two-witness thing. And I would say if you're ever in a court case, you probably want to have more than one witness to say that you didn't do something. And the Pharisees, that's all they're asking for. Just give me another witness. Jesus, of course, had given them multiple witnesses in John chapter 5, and they rejected them. And so too here again, he responds in 18 and 19. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Just as the Son bears witness to the Father throughout his ministry, so too does the Father continue to bear witness of Jesus throughout his ministry, and certainly then through the Word. The beautiful union of Father and Son is present here. Jesus has presented his other witness, and it's wrapped up in himself, God the Father. I am God in the flesh, and the Father has sent me to reveal to you exactly who I am and what you need. What's the response of the Pharisees? Well, they don't get it. Yep. Where is your Father? They say in 19, thinking again purely on a human plane. They can't even grasp the significance of Jesus and God and putting it all together, this Father idea. Where is your Father? Thinking of Joseph. Where is he? Bring him. You can see that they continually have remained hardened to Jesus' testimony about himself because they don't ask, who's your Father? They ask, where is he? thinking that he's just right around the corner. If you just call him, then we'll see that second witness, and maybe, maybe we'll accept the testimony. And Jesus responds in 19, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father." This is a second-class conditional statement, which is means it's contrary to fact. So if the if clause, falseness is assumed in it. So if you knew me, which you don't know me, that's a false statement. And because you don't know me, then you definitely don't know the Father. It's a second-class conditional. It's really huge in the Greek. And here, it just blew me away when I was reading it because it brings so much life to the text that really knowledge of God is found through knowledge of the Son and in a saving relationship with him. Pharisees, get rid of your ideas here, pal, because that's not how you know me. You might think that you know me, but in reality, you don't know the Father and you don't know me. Because we're connected. And so Jesus is saying, if you happen to know the Father, you need to know the Son. Our traditions, our laws that we can create amongst ourselves, anything that we add to the message of the gospel, no, we can't do that. It has to be Christ and Christ alone. That's the message that we need to believe. And yet, despite all of these sayings that Jesus has come up with, all of these claims that he has made, he's still not arrested. And I think that's due to the sovereign hand of God who says, time is not yet. The hour has not yet come. But when it does come, it will be unmistakable. But it's in my timing, not anyone else's. God proving that he is still sovereign and in control of everything that's going on. Jesus is the light of salvation who either illuminates dark and sinful hearts to God the Father or causes those darkened hearts to harden all the more, leaving them apart from a saving relationship with him. On August 5th, 2010, 33 miners were caught deep underground, 700 meters, in a mine collapse in the city of Coyapo, Chile. In the years leading up to this accident, the owners of the mine had been warned countless times not to keep sending people down there. But they did. They kept sending people, and 33, which has now been made into a movie, The 33, which came out about a month or so ago, 33 miners were stuck 700 feet underground in a collapse. The power was out, electricity gone, and they were holed up in a safe house, a steel-reinforced structure with limited provisions for 69 days. It wasn't until day 17 where they were even able to get a message out to those above to say, hey, we're actually still alive. Keep doing the rescue efforts. Keep sending and drilling with the hope that we can be saved. 69 days. Towards the tail end of that 69 days, a meal for them was a peach cut into the sliver of a fingernail. Now, I don't have big fingernails. Maybe you have some bigger fingernails, but it's not a lot. And that was a meal for each day. Yet these 33 miners survived solely by the grace of God. And just imagine that scene as they come from utter darkness for nearly 70 days and they come out to the light. Talk about it being like night and day. Well, certainly it was. But as any story and as any metaphor begins to break down, well, so too does this one. But remember that moment where Christ's light of salvation shone into your darkened and sinful heart. Remember the moment when the Spirit awakened you to who Jesus was and reached into the depths of your soul, enabling you to see sin and enabling you to see your Redeemer. Oh, the sweet joy of knowing our Redeemer and delighting in what he's done. Paul in Romans says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And not only that, he rose again to put the final pieces of redemption in place so that our relationship with the Father could be restored. Oh, what a great Savior that we serve. What a great sinner I am. How much greater a Savior I have. So the question remains for us. How will we respond to the claim of Christ? He says, I am God. I am the only way of salvation. How will you respond? Will you respond like the Pharisees? Utterly reject him in your hardened state and continue to reject him? Or will you respond like those in John chapter 8, verse 30, that as he was saying these things, many believed in him? Will we take to heart what he declares about himself? Will we trust solely and only in him? Maybe for some of you, you feel like the darkness is there, and you're not sure, you have no sense really of understanding of who this person Jesus is. And you say, I guess I sin, I guess I do things wrong. But you don't really know anything about Christ. Well, I encourage you to speak, as Dana said earlier, myself, Dana, anybody who's up here, anybody who's around you that's a believer, I encourage you to speak with them if you have questions. Because Jesus is the only way of salvation. There is no other way. And it began with a baby at Advent, him coming into the world, shining light and bringing light into a dark place. For those of you who have the light of life, who know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, well, then Christ gives you a wonderful opportunity this day to celebrate with joy, right? With joy, your salvation. The joy of knowing Jesus, the joy of being taken out of death and brought into life. The joy of the Spirit regenerating a heart that was stone and molding it into a heart that loves the Lord and seeks to follow him. Is there a family member? Is there a coworker? Is there a friend, neighbor that doesn't know Christ, that is still blinded by the darkness of sin in their own life? Well, as Dana has said week after week, one invite one. Take an opportunity to go to them and invite them to a service. If you say, I don't know if I'm ready for that, well, there are some booklets out there that the real Christmas. You can take those out in the foyer and give those to people. Hand them out to a neighbor or a friend who doesn't know Jesus. May that joy of knowing Christ as your light, as your salvation, overflow, stirring you up to go and meet them. Jesus is the light of salvation, and he either illuminates sinful hearts and sinful man to God the Father, or he causes them to darken and harden and ultimately be apart from a saving relationship with him. My prayer is that you would know Christ. My prayer is that as we celebrate Advent, that you would understand how the baby grew and he went and died on the cross for sin, for redemption. Let's pray. Father God, you are glorious beyond compare, majestic and holy. And even being able to read these words of you and the words that your Son says, such a privilege and a blessing. That we can know you in a saving relationship. We can know you and know that it's nothing that we've done to deserve it, but it's solely by your grace that you have made us sons and daughters of light. So may we go then and bear that light that you have, that you've given inside of us, through your Spirit to draw others to you. May we be used by you. to be lights in a dark world. We commit all these things to you. We ask that you would be honored and glorified by this and by our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. And now as you go, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, may the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.